All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 for the last time. Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 through 49 are the passage for this morning. Let me go ahead and read that. Luke 6 verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great." I really couldn't have picked a better passage for this Sunday if I had wanted to. It's pretty amazing how that works out, kind of like at Christmas time. It just so happened we were in Luke chapter 2 talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that there is a more relevant passage of Scripture that points to the times in which we are living in this country, the time and the events that are taking place, because it points to exactly what the foundation of our life should be. What are we actually trusting in? What are we proving that we trust in by the way that we live our lives? So the title of the message today is How to Have a Well-Built Life. So hopefully at the conclusion of this message, we'll have a better understanding of just exactly what the foundation of our life should be and what the result of that is when our foundation is properly set. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record that we have in the book of Luke. We thank you that we can be assured that it is the truth and that it was written so that we can understand who Jesus Christ is. We can understand what the foundation of our life should be through this written record of your life. I pray, Lord, that our study this morning would be profitable to each and every person here. I pray that we would take your word and hide it in our heart, just like David said in Psalm 119, and that through hiding your word in our heart, we wouldn't sin against you, and we would live in a way that is pleasing to you. Live so that we can know that we have a firm foundation in this life that is raging all around us. I pray, Lord, that you would just remove any distractions from our minds and help us to concentrate on you and your written word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Plain, this really first kind of main public teaching that Jesus Christ gave in his ministry as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, at any rate. And one of the main points, hopefully if you have been paying any attention at all, you know that this sermon is about the Christian life. It's about sanctification. It's about how we should live in light of our salvation. Jesus isn't telling people here, do this, 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 and this, and you will be saved. You will have eternal life with me in heaven. Rather, he's teaching them about how you should live in light of the fact that you have put your faith and trust in me for salvation. And then, importantly, what the results of that are. If you live that way, there are certain results, certain guarantees that Jesus lays out here in this sermon. And really, he's been contrasting. He started out by contrasting being blessed and having a woe upon you. And really what we saw was essentially that being blessed was staying in fellowship with him, living according to his word, living the way that he has laid out for us. There will be a blessing because of that. and there will be woe if you do not do that. And interestingly, Jesus, like a good teacher, the master teacher that he is, sums up his whole teaching essentially by doing the same thing. You tell people what you're going to say, you say it, and then you told them what you said. Essentially, that's what he's doing here in these last three verses. And importantly, we've seen throughout this that there is a reward waiting for you when you are obedient. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have a promise of a reward if we are faithful in our walk with him. Verse 23, be glad in that day when you are persecuted for your beliefs, when you're hated for your beliefs. Verse 23 of Luke 6 says, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. They've treated people, he goes on to say, essentially, they've treated people who agreed with God's word and disagreed with what the world says horribly throughout human history. Essentially, there's nothing new here of what's going on. He says, for in the same way they used to treat the prophets. Verse 35 of Luke chapter 6. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. There is a reward waiting for faithfulness, which will come in the future to us, to believers who are faithful in their walk with the Lord. Today we come to the conclusion, how to have a well-built life. We'll see in verse 46, why do you call me Lord? Verses 47 and 48, we have the wise builder. And in verse 49, we have a woe to the foolish builder. This is Jesus really wrapping up the entire sermon, telling a parable about two kinds of people, a person who listens and obeys, and a person who hears what he's saying but disregards it, doesn't listen to what he's saying, thinks that he's got a better idea for how his life should be lived. And Jesus will contrast those two individuals. It's important for us to understand that he isn't necessarily contrasting a believer versus an unbeliever. We like to put people into those two categories and just say this happens to the believer and this happens to the unbeliever. Well, if you've noticed, this sermon doesn't really draw that clear, automatic distinction. Yes, there is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer has the hope of future eternity with Jesus Christ. An unbeliever has eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That's the future of an unbeliever. But Jesus isn't necessarily talking about that here. In fact, he's talking about how to be a disciple, how to live this life, how to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, how to have a well-built life. That is how he's going to sum it all up. Notice verse 46, why do you call me Lord? Verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? First, we have to understand this word, Lord. This is another one of those Greek words that if you study Greek, it's going to be one of the first ones you know, because it happens quite often in the New Testament. That is the Greek word kurios. And when you look it up in a good Greek dictionary, it's probably going to give you a couple of different definitions, of course, one of which would be one who is in charge by virtue of possession. This title is directed towards a person who owns you, essentially, in the New Testament. And it can also be given towards a person or directed towards a person who is in a position of authority, like your boss, like the person who you rent your house from, a person who is in authority in the government. He can be referred to as Lord, or this Greek word kurios. And of course, it's also a title for God that is applied to Jesus Christ. We see this word Lord in your Old Testaments as well. See that word over and over. And essentially, in the New Testament, that word is applied to Jesus Christ, as he's simply referred to as the Lord. He's referred to as the Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those, of course, Lord and Christ being titles. That's not part of his name per se. His name is Jesus. His titles are Lord and Christ, or Messiah. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? God expects obedience because he is Lord. As a child of God, you essentially are his possession, and he expects obedience from his people. This is nothing new. He expected obedience of the Israelites as well as his chosen people, his chosen nation, the people through which he has sovereignly chosen to redeem this world. That nation that is to call upon him in the future, when they do, he will come back and rule and reign over this earth. That's God's plan, but he expects obedience from them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses speaking to the people before they entered into the promised land. Deuteronomy 6:1 says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Verse 3, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." But we know throughout the history of Israel that they didn't, of course, perfectly obey. They didn't come anywhere near perfect obedience to the Lord. And the prophets in the Bible make that perfectly clear, that not even the priests of the nation, not the leaders of the nation, were not faithful by any stretch of the imagination. Malachi 1:6 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." There's an emphasis on the leadership and how they act, because as the leadership acts, so goes the nation. And interestingly enough, as the leaders act in the church, so goes our nation, so goes our church. And unfortunately, just this past week, there's another big-named pastor who has fallen into sin, and this is just an incredible stream of this sort of thing going on within evangelical Christianity. I really believe that it's unprecedented, in fact, the number of pastors and leaders who are falling into sin, bringing disrepute upon the name of the Lord. A sign that something's going on here in the church at large. The same thing happened to Israel. Their priests, prophets, leaders were unfaithful. The people were unfaithful. It goes hand in hand. God has given us two divine institutions, they're known as our example of obedience. Essentially, there are four divine institutions, four ideas, four areas of life that God has set up over the world for all people. Everybody falls under these divine institutions, this way of life, the first of which is volition. We have a free will. We have a choice about the way we're going to live, whether we're going to obey, whether we're going to disobey, whether we're going to believe in Christ, whether we're not going to believe. That's number one. We find that in Genesis when Adam was given the choice whether or not he's going to eat of that tree or obey the Lord and not eat of the tree. Another divine institution, incidentally, is that of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, right in the very beginning. And marriage was set up by God for society to operate, for us to continue as a society. And that was one man and one woman at that point in time. And it still is today. No matter what a court says, no matter what kind of lights they shine on the White House, marriage is one man and one woman. And that's how society will continue to operate. When we don't operate that way, reference verse 49, but we'll get there. The two divine institutions that give us an example of obedience in our physical lives that show us how we should obey God is, first of all, our family. Exodus 20, verse 12. God speaking to the children of Israel, again, laying out the law for them, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." And all the kids can say, well, that's directed towards Israel. That doesn't apply to me. I can do whatever I want. Colossians 3:20, written to Gentile believers. That's us. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You can't get off the hook that easy. Another divine institution is work. God actually instituted for people to work. And that's before the fall of man. Work isn't a curse. Work is a way that God has made it for the world to operate the way that he has designed it to operate. And there is a system of obedience that is given in that area of work. Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." That applies to anybody who has a boss. Not just people who are actually literally slaves, but if you have a boss, that's directed to you. If you own your own business, and you do, but you actually do work for people, that applies to you. That person you're working for is your boss in that instance. That's an example of how we are to be obedient to God. 1 Timothy 6:1, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Well, that's pretty heavy. We're supposed to go to work and do what our boss tells us, because if we don't, we are bringing ill repute on the name of our doctrine, and then it's spoken against. When you, as an employee, don't work the way your God expects you to, you're bringing dishonor on the name of God. Something for us to think about. It's also important for us to understand that the Lord is a title, not in action. Jesus was Peter's Lord. He is a wonderful example in the scripture of this idea. I don't think there is a single Bible teacher around who would doubt the salvation of Peter. However, Peter didn't always obey Jesus Christ as a Lord, as an absolute sovereign. Matthew 16, 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Jesus, of course, didn't like that answer too much. Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" John 13, verse 5, in the upper room, another example of Peter not necessarily recognizing Jesus as Lord, even though he was his Lord. John 13, verse 5, then he, Jesus, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. That might be your intention, but I'm not going to let you do that. And of course, with a little bit of teaching and understanding, Peter comes around and recognizes what the Lord is doing. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And this is one idea that is very prevalent in Christianity, that we have to make him Lord over every area of our life and submit to him and in every possible way, totally forsake every possible sin, or we're not a Christian. That, in my understanding, is a very dangerous idea. It's impossible for us to know all the areas of sin in our lives. As we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word, we're going to understand that, boy, I'm not matching up to this. I'm not loving others the way that I should. I'm not treating people the way that I want to be treated. When they're mean to me, my first gut reaction is to be mean back to them. That's a sin. That's sin. There's no other way around that. Our salvation is dependent upon faith alone in Jesus Christ. Our sanctification, on the other hand, how we are growing in our understanding, growing in our maturity of Jesus Christ, is all about making him the Lord of our lives. There is definitely, when we are submitting to him in our lives as Lord over the areas of our life, we grow in our maturity, we grow in our Christ-likeness. That is making him Lord. But that is not a condition of salvation. You can have the assurance of your salvation, absolute 100% assurance of your salvation, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, recognizing him as the Son of God. That gives you 100% absolute, over-the-top assurance of your salvation. But as we progress beyond being a babe in Christ, he is going to put his finger on areas of your life that you might not have even known about when you became a Christian. And as we submit to him in those areas, submit to him as Lord, he will change us. We can't make him Lord. He is Lord. He has that. Whether you're Peter and you rebuke him for saying he's going to die on the cross, or you're you living your life today disobeying him when you know you shouldn't, he's still Lord no matter what we do. Jesus isn't questioning people's salvation here when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He's going to point out to you, or point out to the audience, that if you are a wise person, you're going to listen to what I say and you're going to obey it. If you're an unwise person, there's going to be a consequence for that if you don't do what I say. Notice that he goes to the wise builder in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Remember that Jesus is preaching to the hearing. He's preaching primarily to his disciples, those who are listening and want to be conformed to his image. And that very first word there, everyone who comes to me, that's an important concept for us to understand. That little word, everyone, is actually the Greek word for all. It's also used for all, indicating to us a couple of things. First of all, of course, that this everyone, literally all people, have the option of coming to Christ in the first place or not. But in the context of what he's saying here, everyone who is coming to him to understand this idea of sanctification and hears his words and acts on them, he's going to show us who that is like. And that Greek word for coming to him is erchomai, and that is in that middle voice again. In other words, indicating to us, if you come to him, it's going to be for your own good. This is going to benefit you. If you come to me for your understanding of how to live, this is going to be for your own good. And then those words, hears my words and acts on them, those are present participles, indicating that this is an ongoing action that is taking place here. You're hearing his words, and then you're continually acting on them as you hear them. This person is being obedient to what Jesus is saying. He is being sanctified. He's growing in his Christ-likeness. That's what it means to be sanctified. Sanctified is simply a word that means holy, to be set apart. Yes, we have a perfect, holy position with Jesus Christ in God's eyes in heaven, but we certainly don't live that out in our daily lives. We still have a sin nature within us. And in this life, that's what sanctification is pointing towards, how we live this life. And as we listen and obey what Jesus Christ is saying, we will be holy, set apart, sanctified. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And then that phrase at the end, I will show you whom he is like. That word is literally a warning. I am going to warn you what this person is like. A warning is kind of sets up two parallels. A warning, and if you come to a sign that says, warning, danger ahead, there's a steep cliff or whatever it is, you know, that's trying to get your attention. If you go too far, you're going to fall off the cliff. And that's what Jesus is doing here, setting up this idea of a contrast between the person who is obedient and a person who is disobedient. And notice verse 48, where he describes who this person is who listens and obeys what Jesus has to say. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against it, against that house, and could not shake it because it had been well built. This, notice that it's the man who is building the house. This represents the process of sanctification. There is a cooperation in our daily lives. We submit to the Holy Spirit. We walk by faith, trusting in his word, submitting to the Holy Spirit in our lives. However, when it comes right down to it, we are the ones who have to make those choices, whether we're going to obey and whether we're not going to obey. And as we submit to the word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we are building this house, if you will. This is the process of sanctification that Jesus is referring to, this man building the house. The wise person walks by faith, walks by the word. And then we'll see in verse 49 what the unwise person does. God saves us by grace through faith. And then in the process of living our lives, we cooperate with him. As we do that, we grow in our Christ-likeness. We grow in our holiness. Notice that this wise person digs deep and lays a firm foundation. He builds his house on a solid foundation of rock, indicating that this person is building his life based on the words that Christ has just spoken in this sermon, such as loving your enemies, treating others the way you want to be treated, turning the other cheek, not trading insult for insult, those sorts of things. This person who is listening and obeying is building his life on those teachings. And of course, we know from other places in Scripture that this foundation is really built upon the Word of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The Word of God is this foundation that Jesus is referring to. Not just his teachings within the Sermon on the Plain, as great as those aren't the entire story of how we live our lives. You can't possibly cram everything that you know into one sermon, even though it seems like we go on and on and on. That's not the way it is, really. You don't get the whole story every sermon, every time there's teaching going on. The Word of God is the foundation, and the New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. Paul tells the Ephesians that, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." This is the foundation that our lives should be built upon. The Word of God, that is the solid rock foundation. And of course, this is an Old Testament teaching as well, like we heard in the call to worship this morning. Psalm 119:9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a person be sanctified? How can a person live a holy life? By keeping it according to your word." Verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." And then we see the cooperation in this life. In verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." David relying on the Spirit to teach him. We all need that. We all need to be taught from the Word of God in order to not sin against him. That's this whole idea of being holy. That's listening and obeying. In order to listen, we have to know what the Word says. That's how we listen, knowing what the Word says. And then Jesus is saying here that when you listen to that and you obey it, your house is being built on the firm foundation. A wise man listens to the Lord. Proverbs 1:1, Solomon writing to his son. Primarily, that's what the book of Proverbs are all about. If you want a life lesson in how to be sanctified, how to live the way that God expects you, how to treat other people the way that God wants us to treat them, read Proverbs. That's an easy book to get through. You can read the whole thing in one sitting, easily. Proverbs 1:1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." A wise person listens to what the Lord says, and he obeys what he hears. And those who listen and obey him abide in Christ, and they're also blessed. Jesus teaches this principle later on in the Gospel of Luke. People who listen and obey are actually part of his family. They are abiding in him. Luke 8:19. When he was teaching people around him, it says, 8:19, "And his mother and brothers," physical mother, Mary, "and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.'" Verse 21, "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" In order to abide in Christ, to have the life that he expects, you need to listen to his word and obey it. And that will bring a blessing in your life if you do that. Luke 11:27, While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." This, what, you know, kind of recognizing this great religious, theological truth. Wow, your mother is really blessed because she bore you. You're so great. Verse 28, but he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Pointing out that the wise person listens to the word of God and obeys it. Because there's coming floods and torrents. That's what he goes on to say. Notice that verse 48 again. He's like a man building a house. This wise person who listens and obeys is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation. And when a flood occurred, not if the flood occurs, he's got a firm foundation. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The floods and torrents here obviously represent the trials and tribulations that we're all guaranteed to go through in our life. One of the false arguments against dispensational teaching is that we teach this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, that before anything bad happens, or before we have real trials and tests in our life, whoop, we don't have to worry about it, we're out of here, it's not going to be that bad. That is a very dangerous idea for us to go through. As any person who's been a believer for any amount of time can attest to, we all have problems in our life. And times can be very difficult for us in the circumstances of our life. But if we are wise, if we listen and obey God's teaching, we can have what Jesus referred to as the abundant life. That's why he came. When he says in John 10, speaking of the abundant life, we can just read it, John 10 and verse 7. So then Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door," verse 9. "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." If you're entering into righteousness through Jesus Christ, you have it. Period. End of discussion. But notice what else he says. Not only do you just enter through Christ, but he goes on and he says, "And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." A sheep enjoys pasture. All kind of grazing animals love to be on good grass and eat. They essentially live for that. That's what their life is. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. If you enter into the Christian life through him, as a matter of fact, he is the only way to enter into the Christian life. When you do that, if you listen and obey what I say, you're going to find great green pasture everywhere you go. In spite of the trials of life, when we combine these two ideas, yes, the floods and torrents and hard times are going to come, but if your foundation is laid upon the Word of God and Jesus Christ, you can have the abundant life, this life built on the Word of God. And one important thing for us to understand is that trials lead to maturity for the well-grounded person. As times get difficult, it should force us back to the Word of God and the ideas that we find there. And that will help us in our understanding, help us in our ability to get through those trials, understanding that God is trying to put his finger on an area in our life to grow us, to mature us. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." See, he's point. If when you read that carefully, which and study it, you understand that he's talking about justification and sanctification. We're saved, justified by faith alone, but then we stand, we live our lives in his grace. And he goes on, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We've got all three tenses of our salvation there, our justification, our sanctification, looking forward to our hope, our glorification. And not only this, verse 3 of Romans 5, but we also exalt in our tribulations in this life, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. These trials, this flood, this river that's flowing against the well-built house doesn't stand a chance because we understand that this is for our maturity as long as we are well-grounded on that, on the Word of God. The book of James also points to the same idea. James 1:1. Says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Right from the start, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials of this life are meant to mature us, make us more holy, make us more separated for God's use. Because guess what? As you are holy and separated, the more you are holy and separated, the more God can use you in this life. So the wise builder has built his life upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his word. The wise believer studies God's word and does his best to understand God's word. And then he applies it to his life. Obviously, not all of us have 7-8 hours a day or whatever, however long to, or maybe even an hour to devote to the study of God's word. But we all come here every week and we should be listening, hopefully, and paying attention. Just apply that. Apply what you already know to your life. Obey what you already know is a wonderful place to start in this idea of having a firm foundation on which to live. And when you do that, and the storms of life come, which they inevitably will, whether that's difficult financial times or disease, unexpected death of a loved one, hardships at work, hardships at school, difficulties with friends, any amount of trials and tribulations. I think temptations can fit into that as well. You're tempted to maybe cheat a little bit on your taxes or cheat a little bit at work. Nobody will notice those kinds of things. If you're tempted to watch bad things on the TV or the internet, whatever that storm might be, the wise believer applies the word of God to the situation and comes through the other side standing. He says, no, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to do that at work. I'm not going to cheat my boss of the time that I am supposed to give to him. I'm not going to be mean to that person who was just mean to me. I'm going to do what Jesus Christ says. And when you do that, your house will still be standing on the other side. This godly life is intact because it was built on the foundation of Christ, not on our own understanding. When we're tempted to sin, we avoid it. When we're told to, by the Lord, by studying his word, to improve in an area of life, you know, whatever it is, be nicer to that person. Help that person out. Do it. And you will grow in your Christ likeness. Your house will be being built on that firm foundation. This is what the wise person does. This is what the abundant life really is all about. Having a house that is well built on a solid foundation of Jesus Christ and his word. And now notice the the other side of the coin, the contrast here to the foolish builder in verse 49 of Luke 6. Jesus says, But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Once again, we kind of have to address an incorrect teaching of this parable. The incorrect teaching would be, of course, that the wise person is the one who hears the word of God, listens, obeys, and he goes into heaven. The unwise person is the unbeliever. He hears the word of God, but he disobeys all of the teachings, and he goes into everlasting destruction. That's not what this parable is teaching at all. Notice in that interpretation of this parable, there's no mention of faith, believing, or anything of the sort. It's all action, indicating that this parable is about our lives, not the lives that we live now, not whether we are saved or unsaved. This idea of the wise person is the believer and the unwise person is the unbeliever, of course, is from Reformed theology. But notice, when we read that closely, when we read the whole parable closely, we see that the person, the man, is the one who's building the house. And within Reformed theology, they have this idea that, you know, God is sovereign over all. He picks people for salvation. He picks people for condemnation. Essentially, there's nothing we can do about it. Salvation is all God. Man has no part in it. But notice that this person is actually the one, the man, the individual, the wise man and the foolish man are the one building the house. That is an indication to us that this is speaking of our lives. Yes, salvation is from God. That is the gift of salvation. Without that gift, without Christ offering it to us, we are hopeless. There is nothing we can do to build righteousness within ourselves. Righteousness comes completely from God. It is given to us completely through faith. No other way does that come to us. There's only one way to get it. That is entering through the door of Jesus Christ by faith. And then we cooperate in our lives to build this house. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit, we build our house on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Or, if we don't do that, if we build our house on some other foundation, it's going to be a failure. Notice verse 49 again. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. The fool hears and does not act. That would be disobedience. Hearing something, hearing a truth, and then not complying with it is disobedience. Anyone who has children or who has been a child is intimately familiar with the concept of hearing your parents tell you to do something and then not doing it. That's disobedience. That's a sin. And of course, as believers, we can fall prey to the same thing. Hearing and knowing the truth and then not complying with it is sin. Believers and unbelievers can do this just the same. This whole sermon isn't about how to be saved. It is about how to live. That's why Jesus is making this distinction. Yes, it's very foolish to not trust in Christ for salvation, for justification. But this is saying that it's foolish to not trust in Christ in your daily life as well. It leads to ruin in this life. Our temporal lives, or the lives that we live now, are affected by the choices that we make. Obedience leads to peace, at least mentally. When you are obedient to Jesus Christ, you have a mental peace. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When we obey Jesus Christ, we have peace with Him as well. And as we disobey, we lose that peace, even as believers, of course. But disobedience leads to strife. At the very least, it leads to strife mentally. If you can sin without having any second thought, without having any kind of conviction in your life, that's a desperate problem. You need to correct that. But there are consequences for sin. In fact, built-in consequences for sin that we'll get to here momentarily. But Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, does a wonderful job of contrasting the wise person, the one who listens and obeys, with the unwise person, the foolish person who hears it and doesn't do it, disregards what is being said, particularly Proverbs chapters 10 through 18. If you get a chance, I would highly recommend you read through those chapters this week, and you will see the contrast between a wise person who listens and obeys the word of God and a foolish person who hears the word of God and disregards it. Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. That's the person who has his foundation on the word of God. He's got a well-built house. His own righteousness, his own keeping away from sin will smooth his way in this life. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. There are consequences for sin. The fool builds his house without a solid foundation. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The foolish believer has said in his heart that God doesn't care what I do. God doesn't care how I live. He's not concerned with my life. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. That's foolish. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If you are doing what you think is right in your own heart without regard to the word of God, that is going to have an end result of problems, difficulties, ruination of your house, ruination of your life is going to be the ultimate result of that, because you are trusting not in the word of God but in your own heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't rely on our own thoughts and hearts not influenced by the word of God. The word of God has to be the foundation, not our own thinking. Jesus Christ has to be the foundation, not what we think. And notice that the storms of life come upon the believer, the unbeliever, the wise, the fool. The storms of life just come in this parable. There's nothing that we can do about it, indicating that there are going to be consequences for sin. Because this person, in verse 49, the foolish builder, didn't build his house on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. He built it upon his own thinking. He built it right on the ground. He thought that, I'll just put it here. That's fine. I don't have to worry about what the Word of God says. I can build my house, live my life however I want to. But there are consequences for sin. And the consequences for sin are built right into the way the world operates. Sin often leads to more sin. Sin oftentimes leads to lying and trying to cover it up. Guess what? That's a sin as well. Sin can lead to a loss of your job. You can lose your home because of gambling, drug addiction, alcoholism, whatever. Those are just automatic, built-in results of sin. Having sex outside of marriage, has consequences. You can get disease. You can have babies out of wedlock. That's your house being destroyed and falling over. That's not good. And that just automatically happens. That's just the way God has created the world. Not only that, maybe those drastic results aren't going to happen, but I can guarantee you if you do that, you are giving up on connection with your future spouse as a young person. If you're doing that, you're giving up on the abundant life because you are not trusting in the Word of God. You can have ulcers and disease because of worry. Worry is a sin. You can lose your job because you're dishonest. On and on and on the list goes. There are consequences for sin. And as the church, we don't have to create a new committee that goes around and investigates everybody's life and keeps tabs on everything that everybody is doing to make sure that we punish sin. Because guess what? God takes care of that on His own. There are consequences for sin, and they lead to the ruin of your house, Jesus is saying here. When you listen and don't obey, bad things are going to happen, period. Fact of life. That is a law of the universe, no different than scientific laws. There are spiritual laws as well, and one of those spiritual laws is that there are consequences for sin, just like gravity. When you drop something, it's going to fall to the ground. That's gravity. That's unchanging, never changing. When we sin, there are consequences, just like gravity. It will happen. It's as sure as force equals mass times acceleration. There are consequences for sin. God's rules are as long-lasting as the rules of nature. Gravity's forever. God's rules are forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's Word is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. And oh, by the way, we don't get a pass because we live in a society that's so-called postmodern. That's just old news. We don't need that anymore. There's no such thing as truth. Your truth's different than my truth. How can we know? All of that is gibberish. It's all foolishness. And one of the wisest person, if not the wisest person who ever lived, knew that. Solomon. He wrote a book about it. The book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new about the things that are going on in our country. That's as old as the earth is. That's as old as humankind. People rebelling against God, that started right in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, right from the beginning. Solomon sought out every experience he possibly could. Not unlike the people who live today, going here, going there for some kind of satisfaction, looking to everything but the Word of God to find satisfaction in this life. That's what Solomon did. Ecclesiastes 2. Notice how many times he says the word I in this paragraph of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 2, 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He tried everything. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done in the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon did and tried everything contrary to God's word to try to find satisfaction in this life, and it could not be done. And when he came to the end of his life, the kingdom that God had set him up over split, divided, and the whole thing came crashing down, crashing to judgment. And the same exact thing will happen in your life if you disregard God's word and try to do it your own way, seek pleasure in everything under the sun except for Jesus Christ and his word. You will have ruin in your life, period. A spiritual law, more certain than gravity, more certain than the formula for force and all of these different scientific ideas. Because these are the eternal words of God. It is certain. If you build your life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, you will have the abundant life as you trust in him, walk in him, walk in his word, walk in obedience. As you hear and obey, that will happen. As you hear and disobey, destruction will happen, period. That is what Jesus Christ is summing up this sermon with. As you listen to what I have to say and obey, you will be blessed. As you listen and don't obey, you will have ruin in your life. How to have a well-built life. This sermon, this whole message that Jesus delivered is given exclusively to believers. That is for you and me, how we are to then live in light of our salvation. Jesus mentioned rewards several times, three times, in fact, in this sermon. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. I heard a popular teacher that several of us know, probably everybody here, taught on this same passage, totally by chance this week on his radio program, totally blew it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Notice what it says. Paul, writing to believers in Corinth, very carnal believers, those who thought they could live their life based on their own thinking, not on the word of God. Notice what Paul said to them. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul is an apostle. He is one of those that is responsible for the foundation. And another is building on it. But each man, that's you and me, that's those Corinthians, that's every believer in Jesus Christ, each man must be careful how he builds on it. Sounds very much like what Jesus is saying here. We have a foundation, we build a house on it. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation, when you build a house, you lay it once. It's there. You don't get to redo the foundation. It's already laid. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, in other words, it wasn't gold, silver, and precious stones. It was based on your own thinking, your own ideas, your own thoughts about what's important. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet so as through fire. Paul isn't distinguishing between believers and unbelievers. He's saying that there is a time coming when what you have done in this life will be judged. The judgment seat of Christ, we refer to that. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Bema seat. There's coming a time when we will give an account for how we have lived. There will be rewards for faithfulness, things done in right motives, for right purposes, for the Lord, and there will be things that are done for wrong motives, wrong purposes, sin in our lives that keeps us from being faithful. Those things will be burned up, but the person is still going to be saved. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching here as well, that there is reward for faithfulness in the life to come, but in this life that we're living now, we can have peace with God when our lives match up with what he says, when we listen and obey. And the good news for believers, the good news for all people is that it doesn't matter what sin we've committed in the past, we can be forgiven. There's no sin that we commit that God hasn't seen before. He's seen it all. There's nothing new under the sun that we're doing that people haven't done in the past. And there's no sin that hasn't been paid for on the cross. He died for each and every person, each and every sin. In fact, he had your sins in mind when he died on the cross. And the only thing that keeps us from not believing in Jesus Christ for those sins is our own thinking. That's the only thing that's separating us from that forgiveness. As we confess those sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And today, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, today is the day of salvation. That's written to believers. Today is the day that you, as a believer who has sinned against God, can be forgiven and start building your house on that solid foundation rather than your own thinking. And the only way we can do that is, the only way we can live that way is by moment, trusting in Jesus Christ. And may he help us to do that in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record that we have in Luke. We thank you that your word pierces right to the very center of our complete being, exactly who we are. And we thank you that your word reveals to us that we have a solid rock foundation in Jesus Christ and in his word. And may you, Lord, help us, guide us in our walk with you. Help us to commit our lives to walking in obedience to you. Help us to understand that there are results for sin, consequences for sin. Help us to be faithful in our walk with you. We pray that your convicting Holy Spirit would continue to do its work in our lives and in our minds and help us to submit. Give us faith where we need faith to do that. We thank you, Lord, that your word also teaches that we can be forgiven. We can be restored when we do fail you. Even when we fail you in drastic and horrible ways, we can be restored to fellowship with you. And we thank you for that gift of forgiveness that you spell out for us in your word. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are righteous, that you are just, and you have the power to forgive sins. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to do that as well, so that we can have a restored walk with you, a restored fellowship with you, knowing that if we do that, we can have peace with you, that you are pleading with us to make our lives right with you, make our lives be in accordance with your word. I just pray that you would encourage each one of us in this week to come to do that, to live in fellowship with you, knowing that not only is there a reward in the life to come, but we can have peace in this life that we have now to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.